And Travis, if you'll come and help me, please. You look like a Titus this morning for some reason. Everybody should have Acts chapter 8, unless you're Dila from Colorado and need one. If you don't have one already, Acts chapter 8. We began last week. Just raise your hand and Travis will know you need one. All right, we've got everybody covered. We started Acts chapter 8 last week as we're going through the book of Acts. And chapter 8 is a very interesting chapter. It started out with the persecution of Saul. You see that already. Verses 1 to 4, the martyrdom of Stephen. The mission of Saul, and that was to stamp out the church, to completely destroy it. And then the ministry of the scattered saints with the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution of Saul. The church went everywhere preaching the word, and that was a great thing that happened. A positive that came out of a negative, and God is good at doing that, bringing positives out of negatives. So when you face a negative, look for the silver lining. Look for what God is trying to do, because He promised all things work together for good. When bad things happen, we usually focus on the bad, and that just makes it worse. So when it's bad, look for what God is trying to do. You can't always see it, and it sounds a lot easier to say than it is to do many times. But look for what God is trying to do in the negative circumstances. So the persecution of Saul, then we started on the preaching of Philip, which is the rest of Acts chapter 8, the preaching of Philip. We saw several times it says through this passage that he preached the gospel, preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Philip, who was a deacon in the church, he and Stephen were two of the seven men chosen. And only he and Stephen are the only two we ever read about again out of the seven. Not to slander the other five, but to say that we are given a lot of details about Stephen in chapter 7, and now Philip here in chapter 8. He preaches to the Samaritans in verse 5 to 8. We looked at that last week. They went down to Samaria preaching the word. Again, God had moved them out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. God had to move them out because they didn't move on their own. So the persecution got them to where they were supposed to go. Then we got to Simon in verse number 9, and this is a very interesting story from verse 9 all the way to verse 25, because we're introduced to Simon the sorcerer. The Bible students or scholars call him Simon Magnus for some reason, and I don't find that name anywhere in there, so I'm not sure where that came from. Maybe a historian or something like that, but we know that he was a sorcerer, because he says in verse 11, "And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." We as 21st century Americans read that and think that's some kind of old-time, old-fashioned kind of thing. But that is going on in the world today. We had a young man out in Micronesia years ago, and this was 1980s, not that long ago. We had a young man that went to the witch doctor because his family. He'd just gotten saved, but his family took him to the witch doctor because of something he had. And so they tried to treat him for it, and long story short, they were trying to kill him anyways because he'd been converted, gotten saved, and was in church, and that took him away from the religion of the heathen and the witch doctors. So they did a potion, and it actually killed all his, would it be red blood cells? I forget. Killed all the red blood cells. They had to life flight him to Tripler Army Hospital in Hawaii, and he had to get a blood transfusion and get all new blood put in because the witch doctor knew how to give him something that would hurt him. And so these witch doctors have some powers. It's not a mystery. And so many different cases I was mentioning, I think last week, one of the young Filipino students down at the Bible college telling me the story of how when he was growing up, he saw the witch doctor perform what we would call miracles. Miracles of healing by doing things one way or another. So they have a power. There's no doubt that there's a power behind them. We know it's not a power from God. But they have a power. And this fellow had used his power, his bewitching and sorcery, to give out himself that he was some great one, that he was the great power of God, it says at the end of verse number 10. This man is the great power of God. So here's a man that his testimony, and that's what we see at the bottom of the page, his testimony is given, first of all, was his control over the people. Because of his witchcraft, because of his sorcery, he had great influence, great control over the people. They were afraid to cross him. And that happens many times. Missionaries go into the jungles of Brazil and they come into some places, into some tribes of people. And those people have to go, they will go to the witch doctor for permission for anything they need. And if missionaries come in, sometimes they have to befriend the witch doctor. You'll read that in some of those books and things, just to be able to have an inroad there. So they still have power, and this man had that power. He had that influence over the Samaritans. And beginning in verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had long regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. So then we see that control that he had over the people. Then verse 12 says, but. All right, that's a word, that's a contrast. That means something different is going to happen. But when they, the people of Samaria, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. All right, this is his concern. We're at the top of page 2 now. His concern, he's going to lose his power. He's going to lose his influence over the people. They're listening to this new guy, Philip, who has come down from Jerusalem and he's preaching, and by the power of God, they are being converted, they're being baptized, and they are both men and women, and they're starting to follow this new teaching and turn their back on the sorcery and the bewitching of Simon. So what is he going to do about it? Now, you know the expression, if you can't beat them, join them. So in verse number 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. This is his confession, verse number 13. Simon, he couldn't beat him, so Simon believed also. Now let me say this going into this. There is a great debate among Bible students to whether Simon sincerely believed or did not sincerely believe. Luke simply tells us Simon himself believed also. Now, we take that at face value and say, well, that means he got saved. Well, there's some things that Peter will say to him, like, thy money perish with thee. That's not a great sign that he's really saved or born again. So that would seem to be a contradiction. Now, Luke is just reporting again what he sees. Then Simon believed also. He came forward. He made a profession of faith. He got baptized. And so whether this was sincere or not, eternity will tell for you and I. Now, he already knows whether it was real or not. But the lesson I learned from this is simply this. You know you're saved because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you have that confidence and you know that. Other people only know you're saved by the life that you live. You're not saved by the life you live, but your testimony is the life that you live. And here we come to Simon and we read this passage and we read these verses and we say, is he saved or is he not? And no matter which side of the coin you fall on with that, the question is always there, is he saved or is he not? Don't live a life so that when you die, people say, was he saved or was he not? Was she saved or was she not? There's a lot of people in the Bible that are like that. That great king of Israel, Saul, in the Old Testament, Bible says that God gave him a new heart. All right, he had new desires. He had new friendships. I mean, everything was going great. But then later on, he's calling up from the witch at Endor, and God pronounces a pretty big curse on him and all that. Is he saved or is he not? Big debate. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Was he saved or was he not? All right, again, we don't know the answers, and sometimes only eternity would tell. But the key there for you and I is to live a life so that people don't wonder after we're gone. What a blessing it is to do a funeral for folks when we have to do a funeral. It's not a blessing to do one necessarily. But when we have to do a funeral, to know that by that person's testimony and by their life, we know that they were saved. And that's only, again, we're not saved by the life we live. We've got to understand. We're not saved by the way we live our life. But our testimony is given by the way we live our life. So don't be a Simon. Don't be one to say, you know, I remember the day they walked down the aisle. I remember the day they professed Christ as Savior. I remember when they got dunked in the tank and got baptized. But boy, their life was never showed much after that. Were they or weren't they? Only God knows. I'm glad it's his business to decide it, not mine. But here we have Simon himself believing, according to what Luke writes. He believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. See, there's an indication that something's just a little hinky. Is that the right word? Something's just a little off. Beholding the signs, the miracles and the signs which were done. Because of his sorcery and witchcraft, the first thing that caught his eye about the faith was miracles and wonders. He was attracted by those. And so that again leaves us concerned about what really was his desire. So that brings us down to verse 14. Verse 9 to 13 was his testimony, the testimony of Simon. Then verse 14 to 24, and I forgot to give you a blank, I typed it right in. The trouble of Simon. All right, the testimony of Simon. Then beginning in verse 14, the trouble of Simon. In verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. All right? This is the confirmation in our notes here on page number 2. The confirmation. When Peter and John, or when the apostles at Samaria heard, or when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, the apostles sent Peter and John to check it out. Go down to Samaria, see if this is real. They sent two of the apostles, two of the 12, to go down and verify that what was going on in Samaria was of God. There's a lot of hullabaloo, a lot of big things that are not of God. Many times you'll see this on the internet or something. A great revival is taking place in Kenya, and multitudes of Muslims are coming to Christ. And boy, that just attracts our attention, and we want it to be true. And then you start reading the story and you're thinking, boy, is this real or not? Really, what are they really believing? Who's preaching to them? What are they preaching? What are they accepting? What are they hearing? And you start reading through it, and it just doesn't match up right. And there's a lot of gimmicks out there and a lot of games and a lot of different things going on. So you have to, a lot of times you've got to verify it. You just can't take it at face value. You've got to look and see, is this real or not? And so that's what the apostles had to do. They had to send him down to Samaria to see whether this was real. And thank God, this one was. All right, thank God this was a real deal. They were really being converted. When they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So they gave them the Holy Ghost by the hands of the apostles. Throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Ghost is given in different ways, at different times, in different situations. Again, that's why we cannot go to the book of Acts and say this is how it's supposed to be done right now. Because the book of Acts is a transition book. At the day of Pentecost, nobody laid hands on anybody. And the Holy Spirit came down and filled the 120 that were in the upper room. But now we see that the disciples had to come down and lay hands on them. And when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost. Later on in the book of Acts, it doesn't happen that way at all. Chapter 10 with Cornelius. The Holy Ghost... falls upon Cornelius and his household when they believe. No laying out of hands of anybody. So you got to be careful in going through the book of Acts. Again, we get most of our doctrine from the epistles of Paul, or our doctrine from Romans and thereon. So be careful in the book of Acts. But that's the confirmation, confirming that the Samaritans indeed had received the word of God. Then there's the coveting, beginning in verse number 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. That source of all evil. All right, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. He wanted that gift. He wanted that power, a power that was given to the apostles only, but he wanted it also. His coveting indicates maybe not a sincerity in his conversion. Again, we'll leave that up to what you think. But Peter's words in verse number 20 just seem to wrap it up. Peter didn't seem to buy it. Peter, who could see through some things, couldn't he? Remember Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira bringing in the money, and Peter knew, he perceived, they weren't giving everything. And so now Peter has a perception here. Peter, when he says, give me this power that whosoever I may lay my hands, he offers them money. Again, in our notes it tells us that's where we get this word simony or simony. And simony is giving money for in exchange for religious things. Some folks think they can buy their way into heaven. If they give the church so much money, they can get to heaven. A lot of unsaved people are like that. And sometimes you've got to be careful to explain to them when they want to be generous and give a gift to the church. Why? By all means, we'll receive your gift. But we want you to understand this isn't going to get you any closer to heaven. Doing good things for the church is not going to get you into heaven. So we make sure they understand that. And that's what that word comes from. Simon wanting to pay money to get special privileges and special gifts and rights. So that was his coveting. The number three is his condemnation. His condemnation. Beginning in verse 20. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. Now that word perish is pretty strong. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. All right, a saved person does not perish. They die, but they don't perish. So that seems to be a pretty big indication that Peter saw through his false profession of faith. That when it says in verse number 13, Simon believed also, simply means he followed the crowd. He did what everybody else was doing, but it didn't seem to be sincere or honest for him. And again, what a real life lesson of sometimes people that just get caught up in the emotion, they follow the crowd, but they really never made a sincere profession of faith in Christ. I don't claim to be an Apostle Peter that could see through that. I only know what I see after the life is lived after. Somebody makes a profession of faith, I take it at face value. I just assume they're putting their faith and trust in Christ. I just go that way. But then if there's a life that doesn't seem to back it up, you can't help but wonder, did they make a sincere profession or not? Sincerity is the key. You know, we do vacation Bible school. And vacation Bible school is a real test for leading these kids to Christ. Because let's just be honest. You get some kids that come in that have never been in church in their lifetime. And they come into Vacation Bible School and they're there all week. And Monday night, they hear the gospel. And Tuesday night, they hear the gospel. And Wednesday night, they hear the gospel. They hear a presentation. Other kids are raising their hands saying they want to get saved. And you know what happens. Peer pressure happens. When those kids see other kids raising their hands, they raise their hands too. And it takes a very careful Vacation Bible School worker to make sure that when they take those kids into a side room, they say, why did you raise your hand? Do you know that you're a sinner? Because you could easily lead them through a prayer, and I don't know, you know, I can't help but think this has happened. You meet somebody that's in their 30s or 40s and say, have you ever been saved? And have to explain to, oh yeah, I did that when I was a kid at Vacation Bible School. Well, did it really mean anything? Was it sincere? And again, I sound cold-hearted by questioning their sincerity, don't I? And I don't mean to sound that way, but it is a reality that sometimes we lead people to Christ that aren't being led to anything. You know, I'll be honest with you. I had a fellow when I was 14, 15 years old standing out in front of a church, waved me and my friend, my best friend over here riding bikes past the church. And they waved us over. And this guy witnessed to us. I don't remember the guy. I know he witnessed to me. And he had me pray a prayer. I remember this. After I got saved, I realized what was going on. He said, repeat these words after me. And I repeated them. And then he asked me, he said, do you feel any different? And I said, no. And he said, well, you will. And I kind of think he probably put two notches on his belt and said he led Steve and Tim Jeffries, who was an altar boy at the Catholic Church down the road, all right? He led those two people to the Lord. I don't know about Tim, but I know more got saved than anything else. It just didn't do any good. We've got to be careful with those things. And so I believe that's what's happened here with Simon. He has just followed the crowd, doing what everybody else is doing. That's why at Bible Baptist Church, when we give an invitation and we look around and say, well, I don't see any visitors here, so there's no unsaved people here. You got to be careful. Just because there's not any visitors doesn't mean there's not any unsaved people. And I'm looking at you. And you're looking at me. I think I'm all right. But you never know. You never know. I've heard. I've never been there one, but I've heard of church services where the pastor's wife came forward at the invitation and got saved. Where deacons. I've even heard of pastors getting saved after they've been pastoring for many, many years. Now, whether it's a reassurance or a thing, I'm thankful God's the one that figures all that stuff out and not me. But I know it's possible to go on year after year after year without a false. And that's apparently what Simon does, because Peter said, thy money perish with thee. He said, because thou hast thought that the gift of God, the laying on of hands, the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now, we can apply that also. You know what the gift of God is? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it can't be purchased with money. You can't buy off God. So that's the condemnation. Notice on our notes, it didn't take Peter, who had just handled the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, any time to understand what Simon was up to. His harsh rebuke and condemnation urged Simon to pray to God. Look at verse 21. Peter says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. He's not an apostle. He's not going to get the gift of laying on of hands to give the Holy Ghost. That was just for the apostles. For thy heart... He says in verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Again, doesn't sound like a child of God. We do sin. We do make mistakes after we're saved. We have to confess them. But this emphasis on his repentance, this emphasis on the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity seem pretty strong for what he's telling them. Then answered Simon, verse 24, and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come unto me. So his condemnation. Question, why did Peter, through the power of the Lord, drop Ananias and Sapphira dead for what they attempted to do and not do the same to Simon? Remember in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira brought that gift in, wasn't sincere, wasn't honest, they died. Here is Simon bringing in, he's asking for something. Apparently he wasn't sincere, he wasn't honest. Why didn't Peter drop him too? And I think the answer could be this. Ananias and Sapphira, though they made a mistake, they were saved. They were part of the church of God. And so Peter, though not rejoicing or enjoying it, had no problem dropping them in their tracks right there because they went to heaven. But Simon, if he's not saved, which seems to be the indication, Peter didn't drop him dead because he's not saved. And if he died, he's going straight to hell. And so Peter did not do that. Simon was lost and would have gone to hell. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. There's that word again, perish. Perish means die without Christ and go to hell. And so that seems to be what Peter is telling Simon up there in verse number 20. So that is Peter preaching, Philip preaching to Simon. Then in verse 26, for the rest of the chapter, we've got another great story. As if that one's not good, we've got another great story. And that is Peter preaching to the Ethiopian, beginning in verse number 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. I like that. It's in verse 26, the angel of the Lord said, arise and go. Verse 27 said, and he arose and went. He said, that sounds pretty simple. Well, it should be that simple. It should be when God says, arise and go, we arise and go. But sometimes we're a little more like Jonah than we are like Philip. The Lord told Jonah, arise and go, and he arose and went in the wrong direction, the opposite direction. He was supposed to go 500 miles almost due west, and as soon as God told him to go west, young man, his first step was toward the south, and he went down to Joppa. And again, well, I've preached on that before. When did Jonah get out of the will of God? When he got on the boat? When he arrived in Joppa? No, he was out of the will of God when he woke up that morning knowing he was supposed to go west, and his first step was south. His very first step. I mean, just think about it. The first step he took in the wrong direction, he is now out of the will of God. And every step he took going south to Joppa, he's getting farther and farther out of the will of God. It wasn't until he got to Joppa and got on the boat and got out on the sea that God dealt with him. But he'd been out of the will of God for a long time. So when we think that God's, you know, why did God do something so drastic to Jonah? He'd been out of the will of God for some time. God had probably spoken to him long before that. It's just not recorded. God had probably tried to redirect him before that. We're just not told that story. We don't read anything until God had to take a drastic measure of causing that squall on the sea and Jonah being thrown over and swallowed by a whale. God works in our lives long before he gets to that point. He tries to redirect us and to correct us and to steer us right. But Jonah had been out of the will of God for a long time. Philip didn't want that to happen to him. Arise, go toward the south. All right, he told Jonah to go to the west, and he went south. So Philip says, says to him, go toward the south, to the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Philip is in Samaria. A great revival is taking place. Multitudes of people are believing and being baptized. And it's a great revival spirit. A great camp meeting is going on. And God says, Philip, I want you to leave. Lord, leave this great revival that's going on. Leave this great thing that's going on. Yes, I want you to leave. Well, where do you want me to go? Out into the desert. Lord, are you sure? Here we are in Samaria. It took us this long. You know, we were all hunkered down in Jerusalem for a long time, and finally we got to Samaria. Now we're preaching and they're believing. You want me to go out into the desert? What am I going to do? Preach to the cattle? Preach to the lizards out there? He says, no, I've got one man I want you to meet. Wait a minute, Lord, one man? I mean, here in Samaria, I can have great results. We can have hundreds believing. You want me to go out into the desert for one man? Yes, Philip, I want you to go out there for one man. That's the story we're going to read. And from that one man, traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, he meets Philip on the road back, and what happens to him on the road that day is going to affect all of Africa. It's going to affect... Ethiopia in the New Testament is a term for the whole continent of Africa. We think of it as just one little country there, but it's talking about the whole of Africa as we know it now. And the gospel is going to get down there because Philip was obedient to leave a great revival to go out into the middle of a desert to speak to one lone person. And yet that's going to get the gospel down into the continent of Africa. You never know what God's going to do. So he arose and went, verse 27. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. All right, Philip is given a commission in verse 26, down to verse number 29. It says he was returning, the Ethiopian was, in verse 28, and was sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near, and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him. I like Philip. Arise, go to the south. He arose and went. Go near, join thyself to the chariot. And he ran hither to him. He made sure. Maybe he was thinking of the story of Jonah when all this was going on. Maybe he's thinking, well, you know, I should be safe. I'm in the middle of the desert. Surely there's no whale around here. But God's not limited to whales. He could use something else. I'm just going to do what God has told me to do. Philip was in Samaria involved in a great revival when the Lord instructed him to leave and go to Gaza, a strip of desert 65 miles southwest of Samaria. From Samaria, he had to go down to that Gaza Strip that led from Jerusalem back down into Africa. There, he met an Ethiopian man of great authority who had traveled to Jerusalem to worship. So he is what we would call a proselyte to Judaism. He's an African man, and yet he somehow is interested or seeking the God of Israel. He had been to Jerusalem. He had been up there to worship. And so here's a man that had turned his back on the heathen gods of his nation and his nationality and his people and was seeking the God of Israel. When anyone is seeking after God, God is going to meet them. When God moves upon someone's heart and they're looking for truth and looking for what's right, God's going to show them what's right. And so here's a man that's looking for the God of Israel. How do I know him? How can I meet him? And apparently he'd been in there and he had bought a roll, he'd bought a scroll, he'd bought the book, at least a part of the book of Isaiah. This man's got a desire to learn about the God of Israel. He's a proselyte to Judaism. He was returning to Ethiopia and somehow while in Jerusalem had obtained a copy of some scripture from the book of Isaiah. Now you understand, he didn't go to the bookstore in Jerusalem and buy the book of Isaiah. That wasn't so readily available. We don't know how much of Isaiah he had, how much copy he had. But he sure valued it, and he was reading it, sitting in his chariot, probably borne by his carriers. He's a man of great authority. He is in charge of the treasury for Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And so he's being carried by his carriers in his chariot, and Philip draws near to him. Philip was told by God to go near and join himself to the chariot. Thank God for the obedience of Philip. And those that heard the gospel through this eunuch later on were thankful for the obedience of Philip. Have you ever had God tell you that? You ever been somewhere at a gas station, at a grocery store, at Walmart, somewhere, and God said, go speak to that person? If your heart has ever been in any way in tune to God, you've had that happen before. I've had that happen before. Go speak to that person. Look, that person's sitting there all by themselves. They've got nothing to do. You're on your way doing this or that. You've got time. Go speak to that person. Thank God for the times that I listened to the voice of God and went over and talked to that person. But can I be honest? There's times where I didn't. There's times where I made excuses. Lord, this is a great revival in Samaria. That's just one man out in the middle of the desert. I'm not going to... We've all been there. We've all done that. All right? We don't know in the mind of God what opportunities have been missed by us not listening to the voice of God when we didn't do that. So be obedient. Be open to the voice of God. The Ethiopian's confusion. That's the blank there, is in verse 30 to 35. The Ethiopian's confusion in verse 30 to 35. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said unto him, understandest thou what thou readest? Number one, the reading of Scripture. He is reading the prophet Isaiah. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is by reading that we get converted. It is by the Word of God that we get saved. It is by the Word of God that we grow, that we add to our faith the other things that Peter tells us to add. It's all by the Word of God. Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer, was dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Verse 32 and verse 33 are quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 as we know it. Verse number 7 and verse number 8. And as Philip drew near the chariot, he heard the Ethiopian reading from Isaiah. After asking him if he understood what he was reading, the Ethiopian invited Philip into his chariot to explain the scripture, the place where He read, we know now, as Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Who is he? Was the confused question of the Ethiopian. He said in verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Now that's a legitimate question, isn't it? He's reading Isaiah 53. I've preached on that more than a year ago about all those pronouns, he, him, his, all those pronouns, and yet Isaiah did not identify that person. Well, because Isaiah didn't know who that person was. Isaiah was writing 700 years before Christ. He's writing, God is revealing to him that this is going to happen. Isaiah doesn't even know what he's writing about. All right, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter that sometimes those prophets desired to look into the things that they were writing. That was God giving the word by inspiration. Sometimes they didn't even understand what they were writing. And now here's somebody reading it. He doesn't understand it. Who is he writing about? Is he writing about himself? Is he writing about some other man? So then we read in verse number 35 about the revealing of Scripture. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now I don't know how this worked. I can see it two different ways. The way I think it worked is Philip had read Isaiah before, and just now it dawned on him that that passage in Isaiah 53 was about Jesus. I like to think of it that way, that the light was turned down for Philip just as well it was turned down for the Ethiopian, that the Spirit of God revealed to Philip at that moment who that passage was really about. He knew the passage. He knows Christ now. But putting the two together is not always the same. There's a lot of times we look back in the Old Testament, we read things and we've read it before, and we look at it and say, you know what? That's talking about Christ. And it might have been that way for Philip. Or he might have known all along that that was talking about Jesus. I don't know, but I like to think of it that Philip was just as astounded as the Ethiopian and said, wow, I never realized this before. That's talking about Jesus. That's talking about Christ. Then Philip opened at his mouth and began at the same Scripture. Began. He must have been a Baptist preacher. He just began at that Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So the confusion, the Ethiopian's confusion in verse 30 to 35, the reading of Scripture, the revealing of Scripture, then in verse 36 to 40, the best part, the conversion of the Ethiopian is recorded in verse 36 to 40. And they went on their way and came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. A lot to look at in these verses, and because our time's up, we're not trying to rush through it. We'll save it for next week. All right. Acts chapter